Our passage this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5, if you care to turn there in your Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, let me just make one comment before we begin to read. That is, I'm accustomed when that covenant name of God appears in your Old Testament passage, and it's usually spelled the Lord in all caps in our English Bibles. I'm used to using Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And if that's unfamiliar to you, you can just translate it back into the Lord and so on. But it's the personal name of God. And here we have in this passage, you might say, two deities, Yahweh and Dagon. And so it's appropriate to use the personal name of God here. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it beside Dagon. Now the Ashdodites rose early the next day. Why, Dagon was fallen before it on the ground, before the ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Then they rose early in the morning next day, and why, Dagon was fallen before it on the ground, before the ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off, lying on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon will not walk on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Now we're about at 1820, and there's a European diplomat who's visiting the White House for the first time, and he comes across a bald-headed, watery-eyed fellow in a striped seersucker coat with a dirty waistcoat that's spotted with ink and with slippers at his heels, sitting at a desk writing, and he is astounded that the President of the United States would employ such a sloppy-looking clerk. He was even more surprised when he found out that that clerk was James Monroe himself. Well, what was his problem? Well, he had a certain conception, didn't he, about what a President of the United States should look like. And the reality didn't match his conception. Sometimes we can run into a problem like that. We have false impressions or wrong conceptions that don't correspond to the reality. And that's especially difficult or fatal, you could say, when those are wrong conceptions about what God is like. And we can call them graven images. A graven image, you know, can be something in your imagination. You imagine something about what the living God is like, and it may not correspond to what he's really like. You can have graven images in your mind or in your imagination. Leads us to formulate certain myths, M-Y-T-H-S, myths about God. And I think you see some of them suggested in our text this morning in 1 Samuel 5. I know it's just a clip out of that whole section of 1 Samuel 4 through 6, but it focuses the whole problem. And I think you can see here certain graven images or wrong conceptions or myths that we can have, not just Israel, about the living God. The first myth, you might say, is that God dare not disappoint us. Verses 1 and 2, that God dare not disappoint us. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's one of the Philistine cities. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon. So here we are at about 1100 or so B.C., give or take, and so on. And the Philistines and the Israelites have had a battle and so on, and the Philistines won. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. was a shocker. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was that sacred box, 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4 feet. That was basically hollow, but had place for the Ten Commandments in it. That was placed in the very innermost part of Israel's tabernacle. It represented and symbolized the very presence of God himself, and so on. And the Philistines captured it. Well, because the Israelites had it in battle. Why did the Israelites have the Ark of the Covenant in battle? Well, you see, back in chapter 4, about verse 3 or so, there had been a preliminary engagement, and the Israelites had lost. And they wondered, why is the Lord stricken us down before the Philistines? And so some of the elders of Israel said, hey, we've got an idea. Let's send to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here, and chapter 4, verse 3, let it come among us and save us from the grip of the Philistines. That is, if we have the Ark, if we have this symbol of God's presence and we take it into battle with us, if we have the Ark, we'll have God. If we have God's furniture, we'll have God's power. If we have God's stuff, we'll have God's help. Because if the Ark's captured, it would be a disgrace for Yahweh. It would show that Yahweh is a loser, and he wouldn't dare do that. But the Philistines captured the Ark, and they took it to Ashdod, and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god, and set it up beside Dagon. You get the imagery. Dagon is the victorious god. The Ark representing Yahweh, he's the defeated god, brought his spoils of war before Dagon. You know how the media would have covered that. Yahweh's a loser. He couldn't keep his Ark from being captured. He didn't help Israel. Yahweh's a loser. But you see the thinking that Israel had from back in chapter 4, verse 3, that God dare not disappoint us. It's a myth. And of course, that leads to sad results. But you see the sense of the thinking of Israel. We've got God. If we have the Ark, we've got Yahweh right where we want him. He'll have to come through. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president, was an excellent swimmer. And he often enjoyed going down to the Potomac for a swim. He would leave the White House maybe a couple of hours before dawn, go down to the Potomac, strip, and go in for a swim in the buff. There was one occasion, though, in which after John Quincy Adams had jumped in and was swimming, that a woman's voice came out, and she said, come here. And he swam back, kind of looked at her, who are you? What do you want? She says, I'm Ann Royal. She was a newspaper woman. She said, I've been hammering on the doors of the White House to get an interview, and I get turned away. I am met with futility and frustration all the time. This is an exact quote, but this is the sense of it. Today, I stalked you when you left the White House, and I'm sitting on your clothes, and I'm going because you owe me and you owe the people your opinion on the state bank question, and I want an answer from you. And you're not going, unless you want to stay there the rest of your life, you're either going to give it, you're going to have to give it to me. And so, you get the idea. There he was, John Quincy Adams. And he's standing chin deep in water, giving an answer to Ann Royal. Because you see, she was sitting on his clothes and she had him just where she wanted him. Now that's the way Israel was thinking. We've got Yahweh just where we want him. He'll have to come through because we've got the ark, and Yahweh disappointed them. Now this leads to sad results, you know, when we see it worked out in Christian experience, or at least professing Christian experience. Can you think about, and this, I don't mean to mock this at all, I'm just trying to give you a sample, a contemporary sample. What about the father who may say, you know, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God let my little daughter die. Now that's sad. But what's he thinking? He seems to assume that the very intensity of his prayer in seeking God for her life, that because of the very intensity of his prayer, there's a sense in which he's got God where he has to come through. That's what he's asking. And when he doesn't, God disappoints him. It comes through in other ways. Think about our own land, for instance, and our culture at large. Now, I may be mistaken here, but go back about 17, 18 years to 9/11 and a tragic attack of thousands of people who died in that attack. But do you remember some of the reaction to that? Sometimes doesn't the question comes up, where was God on 9/11? Now, I'm not saying that everybody thinks this way, but isn't there sometimes a sort of a cultural mentality that God shouldn't have let that happen because one of God's primary jobs is to keep bad things from happening to American people? We may not be too concerned about other people, but we're Americans after all. And I think sometimes there's a certain element of thinking in our cultural situation that God has the job of protecting American lives. He dare not disappoint us. And of course, the witness of the text is that God may disappoint you. The point of the text here is God is willing to fail you if it will bring you to know him. No, there's one myth, that God dare not disappoint us. There's a second myth here, that God is always nice, verses 3 and 4, that God is always nice. Now, verses 3 and 4 are not nice, but they are funny. You notice the use of the verb. It's a common verb, take. And these meant people in Ashdod. Now, Ashdod, the Philistines were located a little bit southwest of Israel, down on the plain toward the Mediterranean Sea. And so the folks there in Ashdod got up. And the next day, they put the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh in Dagon's chapel, you might say, before the image of Dagon. And of all things, verse 3, they got up and they found out Dagon's image was fallen before the Ark of Yahweh. Now you get the imagery, don't you? It's as if Dagon is paying homage to Yahweh. The so-called victorious God is on his face before the Ark of Yahweh, paying homage to Yahweh. And then the real knee slapper for the writer, because you have to understand that the writer of 1 Samuel 5 is a convinced, devoted worshiper of Yahweh. And you notice that last line in verse 3? They took Dagon and put him back in his place. I think he must have had to put his pen down to keep from shaking and so on. He was probably laughing so hard. He's a deity, and you have to put him back in his place. What kind of deity is that? An Israelite would think that was ludicrous. Now, it gets worse, of course, because in verse 4, the next day they go in, you know, and a god can only fall so many times without it being fatal. And they go in there, and there's Dagon again, doing homage to the Ark of Yahweh, but his head and his hands are cut off, lying on the threshold. Yeah, what are you going to do? You have to go to the deity repair shop for that. Now, what the writer is doing, if you follow the tone of the text, is simply making fun of paganism. And you might say, well, that's nasty. Well, of course it is. Maybe it is. But sometimes stupidity needs to be mocked. And that's what he's doing. So here you have the holy, reverent, inspired Word of God that stoops to such biting satire and withering scorn and scathing sarcasm. They took him and put him back in his place. That is paganism. And it's not nice at all, is it? It's sarcastic. This tells us, you know, that the God of the Bible has just never gotten the hang of pluralism. And you might say, though, as you look at that, well, yes, but this is the Old Testament. And of course, things are different in the New Testament. And I can run into the New Testament, out of the Old Testament, and into the arms of Jesus, and he's nice. Oh, don't do that. Because you know Jesus isn't always nice, you go to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Do you remember that passage? Mark 10, 17 and following. About the so-called rich young ruler, and he comes and he wants to know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's as if Jesus said, well, if you want to know what you do, you know what the commandments are. And he mentions about five or six of them. And in blissful naivete, the fellow answers, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth up. Jesus, it says in Mark's passage, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him. Now, Jesus didn't argue with him, didn't he? He didn't say, well, you know, I think you have a very shallow view of the Ten Commandments. Let me try to pick those apart for you. And he didn't do that. He just said, you lack one thing. As if to say, let's give a test case about this. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then come, follow me. And gloom came over him. And what was the problem? Well, it wasn't that he had great possessions. He did, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was that the great possessions had him. And the problem was that though he said he kept all these commands from his youth up, he hadn't kept the first commandment. He was violating. He had a different deity. And you see what happened. It says Jesus looking on him, loved him. And what did he do? He bashed his idol. He desolated him. Gloom came over him. He went away sorrowful. Jesus loved him and devastated him. Jesus was not nice. That's a lot like Dagon bashing, really. It's a different passage. It's in the New Testament. But God is not always nice. There's a story that I read some time ago that took place about, I think it was 1911. It was in Scotland, in the hills of Scotland, and it may have been about this time of year, because it's not always 60 degrees in Scotland, of course, in January. And there was these two hikers were up in the hills, and a tremendous blizzard came on, dumping piles of snow, wind, and so on, dropping temperatures, and they got down to a kind of a defile at the bottom of a hill, and there was a hut there. Apparently these huts were put there just in case things like this happened. So here was a tiny hut, and they got in it, and they got shelter from the storm. So they stayed all that night, and reasonably comfortable and so on, but next day and next night Their provisions were getting low. They were getting cold. They were getting miserable. They were sleepless, etc. And they decided that come what may, the third day, they had to get out of there. So they did. They had to dig themselves out with their own hands to get out of that hut and so on. Then they were walking in breast-deep snow, and the blizzard came on again and so on, and the blowing, the storm. And they made something like 2 miles in 3 hours as they struggled along. And then finally, one of the fellows turned to his companion and said, he was just tuckered out, and with almost a kind of a slur in his speech, as if he was partly drunk, he said, "How about a snooze? I'm done for." And before his companion could take him in hand, he dropped down in the snow. Well, his companion knew that was the kiss of death. Nothing you would want more than that is just to go to sleep. But that was certain death. And so he said, I did the only thing I could do. I kicked him in the face with my iron-shod boot. It made him so mad, he got up and started to want to fight. And he finally got him toned down. And he said, "You know, what we need to fight is this storm." So they kept going, and soon they came to a cottage where there was shelter and warmth. But I kicked him in the face with my iron-shod boot. It's not nice! But God, you know, may be like that to you and me sometimes. He's not always nice. He may be vicious. Especially if he sees you doing something stupid and fatal, like cuddling up to your own version of Dagon. You see, there is such a thing as the fury of his love. And because of that, God isn't always nice. So there are these myths that God dare not disappoint us, that God is always nice. And there's a third myth here, a third graven image, if you like, that God needs us, that God needs us. Now here we're looking at the contrast between this passage and what happens in the following narrative in chapter 5 and 6. And we can't read all of that. You'll have to trust me on this, and you can read it at your own or recall it from memory. But the point is here, Yahweh doesn't need a Humpty Dumpty crew to come put him in his place again. He doesn't have to have somebody give him the super glue treatment like Dagon does. You see, the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 tell this story about how Yahweh brings back his ark all by himself to Israel. He didn't have to have an Israelite army come down as if he's some helpless Israelite mascot and rescue him. He got his ark back to Israel all by himself. Rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, you can read it again if you need to refresh yourself. But you see, that's paganism. That's paganism that thinks that the gods or God needs us. Well, that's Dagon. That's the way the Philistines thought. Dagon has to be put back in his place. He needs us, and so on. Now, but that was almost an axiom in ancient paganism. It was the principle that the gods are sustained by man. I know I'm supposed to use humankind, but that's a three-syllable word, so we just use man, okay? The gods are sustained by man. Oh. In other words, the gods need man. I know there are some people that eat cereal without milk, but most people do both together. And it was just as automatic in the ancient world as eating cereal with milk as to think that the gods needed man. There's a pagan flood story, you might call it. there are, you know, a number of ancient pagan flood accounts that kind of, in certain respects, parallel parts of the biblical account in Genesis 6 to 8. But there's one of them that talks about the fella Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim was corresponded to Noah in the biblical account. He was the one who was in the boat. And in this pagan account, it talks about when the flood was over and Utnapishtim offered a sacrifice afterwards. It says the gods gathered like flies over the sacrifice. What's that mean? Well, you see, while Utnapishtim was in the boat and the flood was going on, there were no sacrifices being offered. And gods get hungry. They get deficient on protein, etc. And so when he actually begins to offer sacrifice again, then the gods hover like flies. You see the idea there? Man, by the sacrifices he offers, sustains the gods. The gods need man. So on. And this is the assumption that goes on in pagan rituals in the ancient world. Whether you go into Egypt or Mesopotamia, you would sometimes, it was more sophisticated than this perhaps, but in pagan rituals, they might have the image of the god. Now, they didn't exactly think that the god really was the image, but the image was a sort of a conduit of their god. And so they place the image, they might wash the image, and then they would bring in before the image, they would bring in fine food and place it in front of the image. They might draw the curtains in front of the image and play music while the god ate, quote unquote. Now, when they pull the curtains back and so on, the food's still there. Probably take it off to some priest or something, whatever. But you get the idea. The idea probably is that maybe the god inhaled or something. But there was the idea. There was the we feed the deity. We sustain the gods. That's just the automatic assumption. Do you see the difference, though, when you get into the pages of the Bible, where it looks at that idea as ludicrous, verses 3 and 4, for example? Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4 talks about this. And there, Yahweh refers to his people as those who've been, Isaiah 46, 3, those who've been loaded up from birth, carried from the womb, and all the way to old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will shoulder you. And I have made, these are emphatic pronouns, I have made, and I will carry. Yes, I will shoulder and deliver. A sort of like a story Ronald Reagan used to tell. I'm not going on a binge about presidents. It's like Aaron's calf in Exodus 32. It just came out that way. It wasn't deliberate. But Ronald Reagan used to tell a story about a fellow who had taken first aid courses, and he was really enamored with knowing first aid. He got down all the steps, etc., and he went through the whole regimen and all of that and all the training. And so he was loaded for bear. And he went out one day, and there on one of the streets was a victim. Lying there, aha! And there was an elderly looking fellow that was bending over him, tending to him. Well, he saw me, he had to go into action. And so he muscled his way through the crowd, excuse me, bump, bump, and he said, hey, let me in, I know first aid, and so on. And he comes up and he kind of shoves this elderly gentleman away. He said, let me at him, I know first aid. And so he bent down and he started to go through the steps that he had learned. He got through a few of them, and then the fellow he had muscled out of the way taps him on the shoulder, and then he says, when you get to the part where it says, call the doctor, I'm right here. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? We think it all depends on us. No. And Yahweh says, no, it doesn't. I'm the one who carries you. You see, notice what I did not say. I did not say that God doesn't want his people. I did not say that God doesn't call you to serve him. I said God doesn't need us. And that's good news. So, don't be so feverish. It's not as if God is perplexed and wondering when the members of Grace Church will get things together so as to have an impact on his world. He's the one who carries you. Relax. So, watching your graven images get smashed can be nasty. And yet, you know, there's nothing so liberating and so comforting as then coming to know the real God, the God who carries you, who's still there after the graven images are smashed, standing amidst the wreckage and saying, "Come, follow me." Let's pray. Take thou our minds, O Lord, grant that we would think rightly about you. Use your word, O Lord, to liberate us from false conceptions of you and to give thanks that we have a God who stoops down and shoulders and carries us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.